Let's open our Bibles this morning to John and chapter 20, John 20. I would imagine that for the Christian who has been a believer for a number of years, and some of you have been believers for many years, if you are in a weak state, in a hospital bed or in some like situation, and I or some other pastor came and open a passage like this one and began reading, you would probably in your own mind and heart go through the verses because you know them. And your heart would be sweetly warmed by these things. And that's good. That's great. That's encouraging. We ought to know very well significant passages of the Scripture. That, not that there's any insignificant portion, but some surely we know better than others. And this is one of those. But there is great hope and delight for us here in John chapter 20. So let's listen and then we'll consider these things carefully this morning. There's a handout for you, by the way, in your bulletin for note-taking if you're inclined that direction. So John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. As far as your congregation, God's glorious and perfect word, let's ask his help as we continue this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the mercy and the grace of the Bible, that we can see it with our own eyes, hear it with our ears, so that we might, by the Spirit's wonderful power of illumination, understand. And when given the gift of faith, believe. We ask, O Heavenly Father, that you would do these things for your people today. And that we would, having considered these things, leaving here this morning, say it was good to have been under God's word in his house with his people. But Lord, if there are any who do not believe, do not let them leave here in that state of unbelief. We pray that you would move by your Spirit in powerful ways, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrection. Here is our whole hope and the fullness of that joy of Jesus, though dead on Good Friday, now alive, Resurrection Sunday. Here is a great confidence of the Christian that biblical Christianity holds to Jesus Christ dying on the cross on Good Friday, but raised to life on the third day, Resurrection Sunday. And this is what the true church has always believed, that though dead, he lives. Are you here this morning believing, or have you come today to believe? Because here's the simple fact the Scripture teaches to us. Every true Christian believes that Jesus did really rise on the third day. Yet, as we will see this morning, believing is by a given faith. It's by illumination which comes from God. He sheds light into the darkness of hearts, causing people's eyes and heart to be opened so that they may believe what otherwise defies explanation. Resurrection. I said it on Good Friday that there are a few major fundamental tenets of the Christian faith that still are disbelieved and attacked by the world and worldly philosophies. Those include the incarnation and virgin birth, his real death on the cross, and his resurrection on the third day. People scoff. Politicians make use of Easter for their own purposes, and some, even in our day, have an abysmal record of how they are misusing this day. But what about you? What about us? Is there life after death? Is there hope? Is it true that for Jesus, the first day of the week is life, and for us, after death, there is life? Now, don't look at your neighbor. Don't think about what your parents would say in answer to that question, or your grandparents, or your children, or your friends. What do you say? Is this true for you? That the Lord must give the grace of illumination for seeing to become believing. The Lord must give the grace of illumination for seeing to become believing. And this then is where we'll be challenged this morning to think carefully. Well, first of all then, and I said we have that hand up in the bulletin if you want to follow along, seeing is believing only by illuminating grace, number one, and that's verses 1-10. So let's first look at Mary Magdalene, and then we'll consider Peter and John, and then we'll come back on the second one to Mary again. I think I need to say this because it's a significant thing to be said about biblical preaching, and it goes like this, that the theme of a sermon is always drawn from the text. A preacher doesn't come to a particular Bible verse and place his own idea over top of it and then see how that text might support his preconceived notions. That's cart before the horse thing. That's the wrong way around. It ought rather to be that what the text says is what is said in a sermon, and this, beloved, is our conviction. So that what is taught to us in this text has inherently, now listen, some tension to it. It's why, if you listened as I was reading through the text, we kind of emphasize certain words and phrases like saw and seeing, which I mentioned when we read Genesis chapter 3. I might say it this way, that when Eve saw what she saw, it was a seeing of death. But as we'll see it in the text, when eyes are open, this is a seeing of life. And this, beloved, is what every person needs. They need to be able to see in a living way, a life-bringing way. Well, the tension also comes to us in terms of the people themselves in the text. It's Mary first, and then the guys. Then Mary again. Well, who is this Mary? Mary Magdalene was a woman entirely changed by the mercy of Jesus Christ. An ungodly woman changed to be an entirely God-fearing woman, a servant of the living God, a devout follower. Yet like all the other disciples and followers, the truth of His resurrection escaped her. It escaped her. We're told in John chapter 19, verse 25, that she had personally witnessed His death on the cross. John 19, 25. And now she is there very early in the morning to embalm His body. Ponder that tension a moment. In terms of what we here this morning have heard probably many, many times, and hopefully we here this morning do believe about His resurrection on the third day, but she, not yet grasping these things, is there very early in the morning, even before it was light, to deal with death. She gets there, and she can clearly see, though it is dark, that the large stone covering the entrance to the tomb has been moved. She does not understand. This is, in the flow of the text now, beloved, the first example where seeing and believing are not connected. And here's what happens often in the preaching of the Word. As the Word is being preached, certain ones hear and believe, and certain other ones hear and do not believe. Where are you in that continuum this morning? Are you hearing and believing, or are you hearing and disbelieving? It's a question only you can answer. She, notice this carefully, she has before her the facts. But from those facts, she does not draw the correct conclusion. That's a summary of the philosophies of humanity down through the ages. Having before the eyes of humans, men and women, facts, but not from those facts, drawing the appropriate, correct conclusion. Now, we need to be very careful this morning in how we apply the truths of this glorious and exciting passage. On one level, the most important application is also the most obvious. And this we need to rejoice in. Beloved, He is alive. Do you remember that call to worship from Revelation this morning where we said the one, the Lamb, looking as if He had been slain, is standing? It's what we have here in the text. It's what we believe. He's alive. He promised that He would rise again on the third day, and He did. Death could not hold Him. Rather, death has been conquered by life, sin has been conquered by His righteousness, hell has been defeated by heaven's champion. He arrives and arises. He is the victor over all. And God the Father has set His stamp of approval on the perfect work of Jesus Christ by His resurrection, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. And so, beloved, now this, the most important takeaway and application from this text is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and He lives. He lives. He lives. I don't know if you considered what I'm about to say when you walked in this morning, deciding earlier that you would come to church for whatever reason you decided to come to church. But now that you've heard those facts, you are responsible for them. He rose from the dead on the third day. He lives. Well, Peter and John, point B, come and see. And by grace, John believes. I wonder if you notice this. It's a subtle little fact and detail in the text, but there's a lot of running that goes on in this text. We're told in the first section that when Mary gets to there to the tomb and notices that the stone is rolled away, that she runs. She runs back. She's full of confusion and angst and frustration and terror. She came running, verse 2, to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and she said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." It's not just Mary, though, who is running. The text goes on, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Verse 4, both were running. Now, that seems like such an insignificant point. But do you know what it tells us? It tells us how the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ had so taken hold of the disciples and the women who were helping the disciples. Or to put it differently, Jesus was everything to them. So what else could they do when they hear such news as Mary brings but run? It's not like they're going to pick up their cane and hobble along and say, "Oh, we'll get there when we get there." In fact, that's so significant that we're almost told that in sort of a foot race motif. You see this? Both were running, but the other disciple outran. That is, John outruns Peter and reaches the tomb first, but doesn't go in. They run to find out where his body is. And about the resurrection, they don't yet believe. In getting there, they both engage in what men typically do, investigation. What's going on? What are the component parts? How do we make sense of it? Peter is second to arrive, but first to actually enter. Their examination brings, it seems, two different results. Peter, verse 6, makes an assessment exclusively by sight. We learn what facts Peter assessed. He sees the cloths. He sees the placement of the head covering. He thinks it's an amazing thing that they are arranged such as they are. But that's as far as it goes for Peter at this moment. Now get this. The Word of God is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, so that we have exactly what God intends us to have in each particular verse and section of the Scripture. God is not giving us this by mistake. There's no missing parts. There's nothing out of order. It's exactly as He wants us to have it. And so we say properly that Peter goes in and assesses the facts, but does not come to the right conclusion. On the other hand, verse 8, we're given something that leaves us begging for more. Have you ever come to a verse of the Bible and you've begged for more? "Lord, I want to know more about what this says." Verse 8, finally the other disciple who reached the tomb first went inside. He saw and believed. "Oh, Lord, tell us more." How does he believe? Grace. Because the rest of the Bible tells us more, as we're going to see. Tells us more. Both men saw exactly the same sight. The fact that John believes at this moment can only be attributed to the secret work of the grace of God in his heart and mind by the Holy Spirit. Now, I just said something that you're probably going to have to think about and wrestle with. We're going to do that as we go along in the sermon this morning, but let's say it again. The fact that John believes at this moment can only be attributed to the secret work of the grace of God on John's heart and mind. It's why I have been pressing us this morning to answer the question, are we here this morning because we believe, or are we here this morning to believe? Which is it? Peter will believe very soon, but John now. Grace alone. There is nothing different about John and Peter as men. It's grace alone. Much later, and if you're thinking Bible often, if the Bible is rolling through your heart and mind regularly, you will not be surprised to hear me say this. Much later, the Apostle Paul will write by inspiration of the Holy Spirit from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." How's the verse go? It is the what? Gift of God. The gift of God. That's what we see here. That's what we need to notice here. God opens John's eyes to believe the most significant marker of the biblical Christian faith that there is, the empty tomb, resurrection. To believe that Jesus has conquered death and sin and hell. He sees, he believes. We hear, listening. We must believe. What he sees is an empty tomb and he believes. Now we can make a few basic conclusions about this. First, he sees and connects it to what Jesus had earlier told his disciples several times. Do you remember that Jesus told his disciples this again and again? Though at the moments that he told them, we're told in the text, they didn't grasp it. Well, now all of a sudden, by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the light goes on in John's mind and heart. Oh, he told us this. I remember now all those times when he told us that he was going to be raised again on the third day. That's conclusion number one. He remembers now. Secondly, and this is not insignificant, the difference is not between Peter and John, but the difference is between the timing of God's decision and will to give John illuminating grace at that moment and for whatever reason, not Peter at that moment. Third, though we are not told, we know it is the Holy Spirit who opens John's eyes to see believingly. Believing in what Jesus has done comes by the grace he won, the grace he won at the cross, and which he gives by the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11, but Mary. And so we need to consider seeing as believing only by illuminating grace, number two. Mary. This is such an interesting text in that way, in terms of considering the individuals who are there at the tomb. It's Mary first, early in the morning, then she runs back and she brings Peter and John, as it were, back. And Peter and John are there and an amazing event occurs in terms of John. And Peter goes back, he'll be leave shortly. But as they leave, verse 10, back to their own homes, there's Mary. She hasn't left. She's still at the tomb. And we're told she's crying. It's clear, isn't it, how she loved the Lord? If I might say this not as an unimportant rabbit trail, I'll say it. Those who have been forgiven much love much. And if that's true of you, if you've known a terrible life of sin and been forgiven by the grace of God for the terrible sins of your life, then you probably love the Lord Jesus Christ with a passion and a fervor. I hope it's true of all of us at some level. That we have a passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ, such that as she can't conceive now of the resurrection yet, she will just in a moment, but at this moment, because of her love for him, she's crying how she loves her Lord. Where is his body? What has been done with him? I only want to treat his body honorably and do biblically what is necessary to do for him with all passion and care. And then she looks in the tomb, verse 12. and she saw two angels. Now, other questions begin to fire in our brains, don't they? Were the angels there when Peter and John went in and looked in? We don't know. We're not told. In any case, they didn't see them. Why? We'll get to ask God, perhaps, in glory, in Celestial Theology Class 101. I don't know if it'll matter then. Maybe you'll ask him, why didn't Peter and John see the angels? We don't know. Were they there? At this moment, we don't know. But Mary sees them. They're clothed in dazzling white, heavenly white. They've come down from heaven, and everything from heaven is pure and perfect and blazing in the glory of that resplendent carryover from the holiness of God. They are impacted by the holiness of God such that when we see them, they are blazing in pure white. And they ask her the most basic of questions. Woman, why in the world are you crying? That's kind of the import of it. As in, how could you be crying at this moment? Now, we're just at the cusp. We're at the edge of her believing by given faith. And so at this moment, yet she doesn't. And so she answers what seemed to be the reasonable thing to say. They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they put him. Of course I'm crying. Why would you ask such a question? She's grieved. She doesn't have him. She's not near him. Notice it like Peter. Like Peter, Mary stares at the evidence of life and can only see death. Unless God does open our eyes by His grace, we humans cannot see what is really real. Beloved, we must not miss this fact of the resurrection. Peter and Mary together stare at the same facts and draw the same incorrect conclusion. For whatever reason, John looks and he sees and believes. We're not told why, except we know why biblically, but we're not told it in the text. But these two, Mary now also looks and they cannot see yet. She is gazing at almost heaven on earth and she still does not really see. Are you here this morning because you believe, or to believe, in order to believe? One of the two must be true. Now, we did say that we must be very careful in how we apply this text. One reason for that is, and for some of you this will make sense, but one reason why we must be very careful with this text is that it occurs in a time of transition. Jesus is alive, but not yet has He ascended to His Father's right hand, and therefore He has not yet poured out the promised Holy Spirit, who will live and move in the hearts of believers in the chosen, causing them to believe. That has not yet occurred in full measure. Why I say that is, we must not, therefore, expect things to be then as they are now. Or to look at it the other way around, now that Jesus has ascended to His Father's right hand, has poured out the Holy Spirit as promised at Pentecost, I can, as a preacher of God's Word, say to you, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say that trusting that if the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, at that very moment I give that command, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will, if the Holy Spirit is there working in you. Do you believe? You must believe. Because you see, God gives sight. He opens eyes and hearts and minds. Where before somebody considered the claims of biblical Christianity to be ridiculous and not to be troubled and trifled with, and oh, don't bother me about that. Maybe someday when I'm 95 and on my deathbed, then come and tell me the gospel. That might be the way some people think, but that is dangerous. And so you're hearing today the command to believe. as we're all together standing before an empty tomb. It's Sunday morning, which, by the way, is why the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Jesus makes the change. It's Sunday morning. Friday evening, Joseph of Arimathea asked for permission to have the body and to place it in a new hewn, never before used tomb. And Joseph and Nicodemus came and began the initial preliminary preparations of his body. That was Friday. Why are we saying this? To say that on Friday, a dead body was placed in this very same tomb that right now we are standing before, as it were, in the text looking at, and the body's not there. From those facts, what do you conclude? What do you conclude? What do you believe? Because you see, God gives sight. God gives sight. The sight that says, when viewing the tomb, oh, he's been raised as he promised. That's what sight, biblical sight by faith, sees. What do you see? Mary has been crying. The angel's words didn't yet do it for her. At this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't yet realize that it was Jesus. Now, verse 15, woman. That's already a soft word. It's an entrance into a pastoral conversation. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Mary makes another logical conclusion as Jesus is about, let her be, to open her eyes. Mary makes another logical conclusion and assumes, well, now, let's see. It's early in the morning. It's for them the day after the Sabbath, right? It's Sunday, the first work week day for them. Now it's the Sabbath is Sunday for us. But at any rate, who would be at the garden early in the morning on the first work day? Well, a gardener. Do you see how logical this seems? But is that the only reason we're told in the text that she considers it might be the gardener? No. Why? Because this is a reflection of the Garden of Eden. What does a gardener do? He plants life. He causes life. He cultivates, prunes, cleans up, beautifies, so that there is life, and life abundantly. This is exactly what God did in the beginning. He placed Adam and Eve in a garden, and now they're in the garden again, and Mary thinks, oh, it must be the gardener. Don't miss this, beloved. The gardener. And for one last final moment, she's thinking, and she asks it, sir, if you carried him away, she's saying, where is his body? If you'll just tell me, I'll go and get him. That was the last word of disbelief she spoke in that event. Because then, like in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, one little word from God changes it all. He speaks her name, Mary. You'll look in vain at the text for anything else that has transpired or changed, so that she then all of a sudden believes. There's nothing else there. It's the Word. It's the power of God. Like the illuminating work the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of those who this morning have not yet believed. Mary. He makes a statement about his situation to her, about his person, and about having not yet ascended, a statement of command as to his mission, that he will soon be ascending. He speaks to her about the command to go to the disciples, to tell them the news, but don't get away from the amazement of that one word. Oh, the grace of calling her by name. The kind grace of God by which He opened Mary's eyes to speak to her heart and calling her by name. Is He calling you by name this morning? Is He in the Word preached, speaking to you because He knows your name? You must believe that He is able to give life. Because you see, a dead person can't speak and can't call us by name. But He's alive. He's alive. Who does this? Who calls people by name to open their eyes and give them illuminating grace? He who is God does this. The promised one, who is both the Creator and the Savior. He is the Lord. Would you bear with me and listen to one Old Testament quote that's so important at this point? Isaiah 43, verse 1. Listen to this. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. The one who redeemed her, who's given her life like the gardener, gives life to His people. Jesus Christ gives grace to cause us to see and believe, calling His people by name in our hearts. Or to think of that like we were just a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 10. He calls His own sheep by name and they listen to Him. And He leads them out. The glory of the resurrection. So that for Mary and for us, if today we believe, nothing can ever be the same. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we glory in the significance of life conquering death, Jesus Christ conquering sin and hell at the resurrection. Oh, how we praise You that in that we might see that salvation comes by the power of God, by the work of the Spirit, causing men and women to see, to hear, to believe. And nothing will ever be the same, for we have come out of death and into life. Grant, O Lord, now that many will believe and all our trust put in Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray in His name. Amen. Congregation, we're going to respond in our Blue Psalter hymnal at 364, singing the Day of Resurrection. And then after the benediction, we have that red songbook, so you might want to juggle both as you stand up just now. And we'll sing 149 out of the red songbook. So let's start again in the blue songbook at 364 to sing the Day.